course, it's not always the case that Christians represent Christ well. And there's a pretty famous quote that comes from a fairly famous guy that you may have heard the name of before. He once said, "I'd be a Christian if it were not for all the Christians." And that was spoken by Mahatma Gandhi. And Gandhi respected Jesus Christ. He would often teach from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And there was a Christian missionary, E. Stanley Jones. He met with Gandhi. He said, "Mr. Gandhi, you quote Jesus quite often, yet you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower. Why is that?" And Gandhi's reply is, "Oh, I don't reject Christ. I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ." He's also known to say, "If Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, all of India would be Christian today." Now, what would lead someone to such a, you know, kind of final and negative conclusion? And we could debate, you know, should one instance of an encounter with someone lead to such a final kind of decision about an entire people group kind of thing? Well, the story's been told a number of different times, and so different sources find it differently, but the kind of common thread is that there was a time in Gandhi's life before these kinds of quotes were made where he was dissatisfied with the caste system in India, where people are more or less valuable according to family and kind of past, and they're treated as more or less valuable, and you kind of try and earn your way up and stuff. And he was dissatisfied with this, and he encountered the teachings of Jesus and the love that Jesus had for all people, was impressed by this, wanted to go and worship, and apparently in South Africa at one point went to a church service, went up the steps at the front door of the church and said, "I'd like to attend worship here." And the person at the door, one of the elders of the church, says, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" And Kaffir would be a derogatory term for a person of color. And they said, "There's no room for any Kaffirs in this church. Get out of here or I'll have my assistants throw you down the steps." And the publication, which is a Christian publication known as Our Daily Bread, in 1979, it says that they told him that as he recounts the story, that they said, "Go and worship with your own people." And he left and never went back, and has said that Christians, if they have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. That was in the Daily Bread in February 1979. And so to think of such racism on the front steps of a church, I mean, it's for all the times that religion has been misused and an excuse for people to be exclusive or to have prejudice or racism, I hope it goes without saying that this kind of story is despicable. It's just fundamentally in opposition with the gospel of Jesus. And I hope that you can't even imagine in your mind feeling the kind of hatred for someone, despising someone so much that based on the color of their skin, you would not want them to worship with you, that you would consider having them thrown down stairs. But I say this not just towards you, but as I'll share in a moment, towards me, you might be a lot more subtly prejudiced than you might want to admit. Maybe not on purpose, but in my situation, in the last number of years, ever since I learned what the word ethnocentrism means, I start to see how naturally inclined towards it I am. And ethnocentrism is the situation where you evaluate other people's cultures and according to the standards of your own. And I just can't believe how naturally I do this. And I confess this as somewhat embarrassed to say so, but my most natural reaction I've discovered as I've started to think about the diversity of what God has created, which has been spurred on by living in a city like ours, is my natural reaction is to think that my culture is best and that my worldview is best. And subconsciously, as it may be, I don't say that as an excuse. I've never thought of myself as being prejudiced or racist at all, but also subconscious things aren't excusable just because you haven't thought about them. We need to be intentional as the people of God in these things. And I've realized how culturally prideful I have been. And it shows up when I'm invited to someone's house and they set food before me and they don't prepare it the way I would prepare it. And I think I've got the right way. They've done it oddly. And that's fine. They can do that. But my way is right and their way is different. Or maybe I go over and they say, "Okay, dinner's going to be at like 9 o'clock. I think, "No, dinner's at 5:30. It's odd that you would eat at a different time because dinner is eaten at 5:30. And there's expressions of it that are worse and still, I mean, I speak the best language. You should learn my language, especially if you live in my country. It's not an uncommon thought, most definitely. Maybe you've experienced this one, and as I say, I'm embarrassed to admit it, but I realize in reflection that there would be times where somebody would say they have the same level of education as I have, but they've come from a poorer nation, they fled it, And my initial thought is that their education isn't worth as much as mine, that mine is still somehow superior, even though it's the same level, just because of where they've come from. And God has been digging these things out of me, that it is a sin to pridefully look down on others, even if it comes up naturally, it wasn't something I intended. And I've been learning that my worldview and my culture is so different from others, and that different isn't about better or worse or right or wrong. It is different. And not in the way that when kids bring you artwork and there's one who's younger and one who's older, and the younger one has done a bit of a more abstract job, and they're upset because the older one is more inside the lines, and they say, well, mine is so much worse. And you say, no, it's just different. Look, you've done this well and all that. And different is a kinder way of saying, yeah, it's worse. That they're different in that sense. Different in cultures is not like that. It's not a kinder way of saying it's fine, but it's a little bit worse. Different is beautiful. It's unique. It's an incredible thing that God has done. It reflects the creativity of God. And I've realized more and more that my ability to even evaluate another worldview or culture is so limited because I stand in one place, having come from one country, raised here, grown up here. I look at everything through one particular lens of my own experiences. It is so limited, even my ability to evaluate what's right or wrong or better or worse. And as I have God pulling me away from just automatically seeing myself as superior and correct and everybody else by default somewhat inferior, I'm beginning to see the beauty of diversity that God has created in people and how they look, but also how they think, how they act, how they feel, how they consider family to be, and they engage with the world around them. And man, we live in very racially divisive days. Wars continue to rage on, killing sprees, protests, counter-protests, walls are being built based on racism, and a lot of times it'll be said that some of these things are about economics or politics in other ways, but racism on a global scale, it continues, and it's horrendous, it's evil. And I don't know that there's a way we can evaluate the past compared to now, like racism in the days of residential schools, the way the Japanese were treated here in Canada, the slavery in the States, Nazi Germany, biblical times. You kind of go back through history. I don't know, is it getting better, is it getting worse? I don't know that there's any way to really tell, but it's most certainly alive and well. It's evil, it persists, and the people of God are to have no part in it. Absolutely no part in it. Racism, prejudice based on skin color, social class, person's job, their look, their family status, their gender, whatever. It happens, but God's people are to have no part of it. And it's one of those areas where we open the Bible and it's not irrelevant what it has to say. It's incredibly relevant. And in the book of James, Jesus' half-brother James is writing to the people. And as you've heard throughout this series, they were, for the most part, poor and displaced. People who had come to faith in Jesus and kind of been pushed away because of persecution for their faith. And so wherever they've ended up, where they're receiving this letter, they're somewhat poor because they've kind of had to start all over again there. And so they're poor and they're just new in the faith because the faith is new. And so they're learning what it means. And James loves them dearly and calls them, you know, my dear brothers and sisters. He has affection for them. But he is so crystal clear in saying that the people of God are to act like the people of God. And that if you have a true and authentic faith, people should be able to see that from a mile away. That yes, you're saved by grace and the grace of God through your faith, but anybody looking at you, if it's authentic, they should be able to see it because they're going to see you suffering, being persecuted, but they're also going to see you rejoicing in your sufferings because God is close to you. And they're going to look at you and you're not going to be cherishing worldly wealth in the midst of your poverty. You're not going to covet the riches of people around you. You are going to celebrate the riches of eternal life that have been given to you. And you're going to love the word of God and you're going to obey it. You're going to control your tongues and you're going to care for widows and orphans. And anybody who hears about you and your faith should be able to identify that you are different because of it. And yet as we start chapter 2, there's something going on in the church that as God's people, there was no place for it. And that was favoritism and prejudice. And so in the first nine verses of chapter 2, we're going to read it. You can open a Bible if you've got one. Always encourage you to have one because it's great to be able to mark in your own. It is on the screen, though. If you don't have one with you, it's the beginning of chapter 2, and James writes this. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Now, I know we stopped mid-sentence there, but this has been the picture painted of what this passage is about, what we need to avoid. Situations where believers in the church have gathered and a rich person comes in and they just swoon over them and want to make them feel welcome. They want to give up their seat and give them a place of honor to sit in and made to feel important, while someone poor, someone actually like them, and people tend to come together with people who are like them. And so you would expect the people who are generally in the church poor and then have a poor person come in, you think they'd welcome them. But there's something driving a different response to the poor person. You stand over there, sit at my feet, whatever. We're going to give our seat to the person who is rich. And James is recognizing this different treatment, this preferential treatment is so wrong. He says, don't do it. People of God, don't show favoritism. And I think it's fairly safe to say, we hear something like this and think, well, that's probably good advice, right? I mean, we're not supposed to judge a book by its cover. You're not supposed to judge a book by its cover. When somebody walks in, you see them. You're not supposed to take that first impression and make all of your judgments about them. And yet we do. And that's why James, looking at this, he's taken like 10% of his letter to write about it. When I think, I mean, we all kind of know that we shouldn't show prejudice based on race or social standing. But yet James spends so much time on this because whether we agree that it's good or not, we're not great at doing it naturally, at showing impartiality, and especially when it comes to people of wealth and influence. And in my mind, I started thinking about this. Why is it that I am tending towards showing preferential treatment to those who are rich? And in my mind, it's not implied of the people, so I'm not necessarily putting it on them. I think about in my situation, this comes about because of insecurity and because of selfishness. I'm drawn towards those who are put together, who are wealthy, because they're important. Or so you would think from just a first glance at them. And if they're important, then they can like me, and then I'll be more important. And my insecurity makes me want to draw near to them. My insecurity wants some of their apparent nobility and influence to rub off on me. I want to be appreciated by those who are famous. And I tell you, this came to pass. A couple of years ago, we had a CFL kicker come to our church a couple of times, and I got to go golfing with the guy. And the pride in my heart that I got to golf with a second-string CFL kicker. He was a wonderful guy who loved the Lord, and so he was a good guy to be around. But being able to tell people that I went golfing with a CFL kicker, like, that made my day. But why? Like, I'm insecure, and so I want that extra boost that comes from that. And on the other hand, I'm selfish. And that's why I want to rub shoulders with those who are rich and secure, because there's a reality. And again, I confess things I hope I'm not the only one that does resonate with, but it's shameful to admit that you've thought, but if you've ever had an older relative and you've considered visiting them because you hope that they will remember that you visited them as they consider their estate, the thought has come into my mind. And I repent of that openly now. That is evil and selfish. And yet it's seemingly natural, and it doesn't make it excusable, but this is how I am. And when somebody comes to the church, who's more likely to give my wife and I a cruise? Is it the successful businessman, or is it the recovering heroin addict who looks all disheveled? Who might it be more of a benefit for me to draw near to? Who's going to more likely give something to the church? Now, when it comes to giving in God's eyes, we have the example in Scripture that maybe somebody's coming in, they're just off the streets, they throw 2 pennies, and I mean, pennies aren't even a thing anymore, so they're hardly worth anything, but imagine they throw 2 pennies into the box back there, some successful businessman comes in and throws in $3,000 because that's just a cut of the bonus he got this year. In God's eyes, he sees those things very differently, and he's looking at the intent behind it. Maybe one person gave almost nothing, but it was everything that they have, and that's a tremendous gift unto the Lord, whereas for others, this maybe is a ton of money to somebody like me, but really doesn't matter to them. God views that in a very different way as we do, but when we're looking at people, who do we want to come to the church and give to the church? Well, people who 10% of their income is higher than other people who have 10% of their income that they'd be willing to give. It's selfishness, and it's evil, and of course, being driven by insecurity and selfishness is just not a godly way to live, so if you're asking why we shouldn't show favoritism, well, being driven by insecurity and selfishness in anything is improper, and so that's a good reason. But James is more particular about why we shouldn't show discrimination in this kind of way. And the main reason is this, that when we show favoritism, we misrepresent Jesus, and we're not imitating the love of God. That's the core reason that James brings up here. when we show favoritism, we misrepresent Jesus and the love that God has that is indiscriminate. And so when we pick it up partway through that sentence after the comma in verse 4, he's painted the picture of a poor man coming into the church, being ignored while the rich man is lavished with attention. And then James goes on and says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. And so don't dishonor the poor by judging them with evil thoughts. Remember, God loves the poor. He cares for those who are in poverty. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about the poor. Now, he talked about the poor in spirit there, which is a slightly different thing, and so we can't just necessarily use that as a proof here. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And to be poor in spirit is not the same to be poor in material wealth. To be poor in spirit is those who realize their spiritual bankruptcy before Jesus, that they need to be saved by Christ alone, that they humble themselves before God. And you can be rich in material things and spiritually poor, as it were, poor in spirit, and then be given the inheritance of the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus. Now, that's difficult. Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for to get a camel through the eye of a needle. But it's possible, because being poor in spirit doesn't necessarily mean that you're impoverished. But as we go through the scriptures and as you read all the way through, you start to see God has an incredibly soft heart towards those who are impoverished material. He desires to provide for their needs. And in some ways, we talked about it a few weeks ago, you could say that it may appear as a curse, but in a way can be a blessing, in that there's a dependence on God that can be present there that otherwise is just difficult for people to find. And we talked about how the material wealth could be seen as a blessing, but also slightly as a curse, because it's taking you away from a dependence on God for all things. And so by God's love for the poor, it doesn't mean he's automatically just going to save everybody who's under the poverty line or who's on welfare and below. But in giving salvation, God doesn't discriminate between rich and poor, or man and woman, or Greek or Jew, or any other earthly distinction. The Bible reveals that God has a distinct love for those who face hardship. He has care for them, but God is going to save those who are rich in the same way he's going to save those who are poor, and that's by faith. He loves them the same. And even if people are poorer than dirt in the world's eyes, there's great reason for hope and rejoicing, because even if they're poorer than dirt, they have eternal riches in Christ. And that's where their focus is supposed to go, which is what we studied in James 1, chapter 9. And if it seems like a while ago, now I'll remind you, believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. In their humble circumstances, meaning they're having difficulty making ends meet, they're looked down upon by the world, they're poor, and yet they should take pride in their high position, spiritually speaking. In humble circumstances, physically speaking, should take pride in their high position, because spiritually, they have the kind of riches that really matter. And James points them away from saying, you know, work hard, better your situation, and you can find contentment. He points them towards finding contentment in the riches that they actually do have, not the ones they don't have, the ones that really matter, the eternal life that comes from being heirs of the kingdom of God. And people would look in this time, and maybe more openly in a time and a place like that, but would look at the poor and the sick, and their assumption would be, well, they've sinned, their parents have sinned, they've done something wrong, God is punishing them. There's many today who would look at the poor and say, well, it's their fault, God's mad at them, punishing them, whatever the case may be. And the life of Jesus, though, is this example after example that material status doesn't necessarily reflect God's blessing or not. Because Jesus is born in a borrowed manger, and then when he's teaching, he pushes off and travels and preaches out of boats that he's borrowed. And then he wants to ride into Jerusalem, and he sends his disciples to go and borrow a donkey. And then he holds the Last Supper in a room that was rented, borrowed, because he didn't have a room. He didn't have a home to lay his head in. He talks about how foxes have dens and birds have nests, but he doesn't have a home to lay his head in. And then he's crucified, and he's buried in a tomb that belongs to somebody else. He borrows it. And Jesus didn't have a lot as far as material wealth went, and certainly that wasn't because God was displeased with him. God wasn't punishing him. And it's not as though God is going to automatically bless and save those who are poor, but we have to understand they're not going to be excluded from the kingdom of God based on what they achieve or what kind of success they seem to have here. And James isn't suggesting we should really change our favoritism away from the rich and put it on the poor because God loves them. That's not what James is suggesting. He's saying do away with favoritism altogether. This partiality, this prejudice, there's no room for it in any way. Do away with it because the gospel has done away with it. That's the main point. The poor are loved in the same way. They're saved in the same way. And imagine this poor man walks into that church service or something similar happens today. Do you think that the person who's told to stand over there, you can sit at my feet, whatever, do you think they're going to be won to Christ by being treated with such prejudice? That that's going to have a positive impact? Or are they going to walk away with a perspective like Gandhi's and go on to be incredibly famous and slander the people of God in a way that will have negative effects for generations to come? When we show this partiality, we sin when we do it as judges with evil thoughts. And evil thoughts, whether they're intentional or subconscious or something, that this is what I pray God convicts us of. And it's not just to say that you can't notice anything about somebody. If a woman walks in here and she's like 140 years old, it's pretty impressive that she's walking in here, actually, this woman. She walks in here, I'm hoping that everybody's willing to offer her an arm to lean on and the best seat in the house at the front if that's where she wants to sit. Maybe she can't see so well anymore. Or maybe it's at the back. Last week she sat at the front. She realized I look better if I'm a little out of focus. And so now she wants to sit at the back, get up and move so that she can. I hope that happens, not because you're thinking, wow, this lady has lived a long time. She's probably got a pretty good investment portfolio. I want to be in her will. I'm going to seat her. I hope it's just out of respect that you do that. And the same way, if a young guy walks in, young single guy, I'm likely to introduce him to, you know, one of the young people in the church. I think they'll get along well. It's not that I love segregation, that people should be in social class groups and race groups and be distinct. No, I think there's a certain level of comfort that will come from introducing it. It's not a sin. It's not wrong to notice that things are different. It's not the best solution to be totally colorblind and unaware of differences between us. What happens is this becomes a sin, not when we notice that things are different about us. It becomes a sin when your heart and your mind and your actions, you place a value judgment on a person according to what you see. It's not wrong to notice that someone's different than you are, and we don't have to pretend that we're all the same. That's not the solution in this, but it's when you assume that they are more or less important than somebody else. When we assume they're more or less intelligent by what we've seen in our encounters with them. When you look at someone and determine they're worth my time or they're not worth my time to make welcome feel welcome in the house of God. And it's in opposition to the gospel when we do this, because the gospel is the good news of Jesus, which eliminates these distinctions. It doesn't remove individuality and the beauty of diversity, but the foot of the cross is level ground. And that's something that we see as we tour all through the scriptures. You're in the Old Testament, and Samuel's looking to find the king that God is directing him towards, and he's looking for tall men, strong men, courageous men, charismatic men, and God says, no. Don't consider the appearance or the height, for I've rejected them. This is my favorite verse in the whole Bible. Don't consider his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord doesn't look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The gospel comes into play, and people are when Paul's writing to the church in Galatia saying, you know what, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile or slave or free or male or female. You're one in Christ Jesus. Now, is there people who were previously Jewish and Gentile and still men and women and slaves and free? Yeah, that was all still, there were men and women and slaves and free people, but there was a singularity about them in their value. They're having been loved, they're having been saved. They were one in Christ Jesus. And Jesus' enemies got to the point, it's Matthew 22, it's later on in his life, his enemies have gotten to know he's not going to be influenced by people of power, because he doesn't much care whether or not you have power when you approach him. He's not going to be discouraged by that. He's not going to be swayed to veer from his message. And so in Matthew 22, he says, they say, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. When people come to Jesus, he's not going to be influenced and pressured by their powerful position. He's not going to be put off by how disgusting it is that they're a hooker, that they've slept with all these guys, and now they've got living with a woman that's not their wife now, or not their husband now, and just carrying on with this life. So he's not disgusted. It doesn't matter who he's with. He's able to show this love, this steadiness, this steadfastness, this graciousness, and the people come to understand, even his enemies, you don't pay attention to who you're dealing with. You just are who you are. And in Acts, it takes a while after the Holy Spirit has come, the church is growing, and people are still having a hard time understanding that Jewish people and Gentile people outside the Jewish faith are now one in Christ, this is happening. So there's a vision that's given to Peter, and it kind of blows up his worldview, and he now realizes, the verse that Brandon read, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. He's looking for faith in those who fear him and who obey him. Those who have faith, and it's an authentic faith, so they live it out, like James is talking about. And you look back and you read through the Old Testament, you find out this is how God is and how people are supposed to be, how his people are supposed to be. In Ephesians, it starts with the be imitators of God as dearly loved children. You follow the example of God as his dearly loved children. Dial way back thousands of years before, the law is being laid down in Leviticus. It's not really a fun book to read for the most part. It's just laws after laws after laws. But Israel is given laws by God and how they're supposed to live. And in Leviticus, it says, don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great. Judge your neighbor fairly. Because this is how God operates. This is how we are to operate. It is a love that is indiscriminate. Warren Wiersbe said, we're prone to judge people by their past and not their future. And yet to view people through the eyes of Christ is not to look only at how they've gotten to the place that they're at today and make a judgment on them, but to look instead at the potential that they have in Christ to be a part of the family of God. And God doesn't show favoritism, so we're not supposed to either. And that becomes all the more important when you realize that you might be the closest somebody gets to God. You might be the closest that they get to hearing the message of God's indiscriminate love for them, no matter what they've done. And this passage is talking about how the church was supposed to act, that this was improper for in the church, but certainly it expands beyond that because we are walking ambassadors. The moment you say you're a Christian, you're one of Christ. You're a Christ one, you're a follower of Jesus. You are a representative. No matter how unworthy you feel to be in that role or how unworthy you act to be in that role, if you have admitted, professed you are a Christian, you now are a representative of God. And what people think about Jesus Christ is likely tied to what they see in you. And you can influence them towards or away from Jesus Christ and affection for him based on how you act and think and feel, even without preaching at them. And our calling is not to just blend into the world around us. It's to obey God and follow Jesus, which at points is difficult and it's unnatural and it's a very countercultural thing to do. And so when we recognize that God has the same love for the poor and the rich and men and women, same love for criminals and priests, and we show that love that triumphs over all differences, then we are pleasing God who lovingly looks past what makes us outwardly different. We represent his love, which triumphs these differences. And James carries on in this and dives into more specifics because he's not just talking about a hypothetical situation. This is actually happening in the church. The verse starts out with not just here's a suggestion for if this thing happens, it's an imperative. Like this needs to stop. God's people aren't to do this anymore because it's been happening. And he carries on in the verse saying that this preferential treatment, it's happening blatantly. And the kicker is that Christians have overlooked so much about what these people that they're favoring have done to them. It's extraordinary. So he goes on, carrying on in verse 6, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Remember, they're poor and they're being used in some situations as slaves and they're exploiting you. Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? And that's not to say that there's an argument that if somebody comes and they've done poor things to you in the past, you should shun them, or that we should hold somebody's past against them. But there's a bizarre engagement here where it seems like, not for the sake of forgiveness, but for the sake of some sort of selfish gain, they've thrown away the fact that these people blaspheme the name of the God they come to worship. And the potential brother in the Lord that comes in, they relegate to the sidewall and say, you can sit over there if there's room. And this person, they give the seat of prominence in the house of God. And this isn't right. And he asks these questions after questions. The first one is, has God not chosen the poor to give the inheritance of the kingdom of God to? And then he asks these kind of reverse questions. So you understand these people are the ones who are exploiting you and dragging you into court and blaspheming the name of your God? And these are the people you're just jumping up, you can't wait to greet and give up your seat for. And I think this is similar to how we're so prone to just swoon over celebrities who are attractive and rich and famous, no matter how immoral they are. And I think I shared before, my wife and I went to New York, and we're not going to see a celebrity, and even if we did, what's the big deal? It's just a person. There's Wilson from House, a secondary character in a show people don't really remember anymore. It was amazing. We're fumbling to get the phone out and trying to awkwardly take pictures of them from our pocket. And it's like, what happened to us in that moment? It's bizarre. Why is that worth telling people about? I saw a human who was on a camera once. Woo. And yet we do. And you can put your own reasoning behind why people kind of go after and are just enamored with celebrities. Maybe it's selfishness, maybe it's lustfulness, maybe it's greed or covetousness or insecurity, or maybe thinking we can gain some sort of notoriety or riches from being near them. I don't know what your reasoning would be, but James is calling us to don't look at people differently and assign value to them as such. Now, that's not to say you don't see that people are black or white or have a different color tone of skin, but don't give them an assessment of their value based on whether they're rich or poor or tall or short or anything else. Wiersbe wrote, look at people through the eyes of Christ. It's simple. Look at everyone through the eyes of Christ. Because if a visitor to a church is a Christian, we can receive him, we can accept him because Christ lives in him. And if he's not a Christian, we can receive him because Christ died for him. It's Christ who is the link between us and others. He is the link of love. And the basis for our relationship with others is the person and work of Jesus. And that's the basis of our relationship, how we don't show partiality, how we don't engage in a process of thinking, is this person somebody who I can help and feel better about myself? Is this person who can help me? And so it's worth drawing near to them. We can eliminate that process of favoritism by remembering that in Christ, we are to love. Regardless of if they look different, speak different, are in a different class than us or whatever. Because the basis is the love of Jesus, our Savior and King, who gave the royal law, the great commandment, love your Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second greatest command is that's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're to do, is love our neighbors as ourselves. And James goes on in verse 8 to write, if you really keep the royal law, royal because it's given by King Jesus himself, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing what's right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and you're convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Which means the poor man in our city is just as much your neighbor as the rich man is. And the Southeast Asian man, just as much your neighbor as the Chinese woman, as the African child, as the guy from Newton who tells everybody he's from South Surrey, you know, White Rock. They're all our neighbor. Whether they're honest or not, dishonest, poor, rich, showing prejudice based on a person's look, or social status, that's a sin. That's breaking the perfect law of God, which absolutely we can't keep perfectly, which is what makes the cross so glorious, that God would die on our behalf despite our inability to keep perfectly his law. But this royal law of King Jesus, our Savior, is the one that calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves. And you might not be outwardly prejudiced, as I would not have confessed myself to be before God started convicting me about these things. But I wonder what God does say to you through a passage like this. Are you clear across the board and you don't give preferential treatment to anybody based on what you might be able to gain from it, or is that something that happens sometimes? Who you choose to talk to, is it the one who's easier, or is it the one that the Spirit has led you to speak to? Do you avoid situations, maybe relationships with people who you're just not sure they're trustworthy, and maybe if you really get down to the bottom of it, it's because of the color of their skin and you don't know a lot about their values and that kind of thing? Do you look down on people from other backgrounds? Maybe people who have recently arrived at Canada and think they're because of where they've come from and what they've experienced, they must be a little less intelligent, a little less capable, a little more needy, somehow inferior to me. And instead of wanting to serve them, you take the opportunity to look down on them and help them because they need your help. Sins of prejudice, they're small, they're subtle at times, at times they're not, but it's so incompatible with the gospel, which is for every man and woman and child. And whether it's blatant or subtle, my prayer is that God would convict our hearts of where it's sin, where we've judged with evil thoughts as opposed to just observing, making a judgment and allowing our actions to be impacted, because we should respond differently to the people that we see. If we see someone in need, they need help. And it's not as though we should ignore that completely. But when we have discriminated against the poor and done so with evil thoughts, I pray that God would convict us of that and reveal to us how to be better neighbors who love and serve as Jesus loved and served, and so that when people look at us, especially this Christmas season, when the Christians have the most reason to celebrate the season, I pray that we would be the people of God, that when people look at us, they see, wow, those are loving people, they're fair people, they're gracious people, they're indiscriminate people. And that would be a direct reflection and lead people to the worship of our loving and fair and gracious and indiscriminate God. And I pray, our Father in heaven, that you would reveal the ugliness of prejudice in our hearts, where we show favoritism, where we show partiality. You commanded your people in Leviticus, don't show favoritism to those who are great. Don't favor those who are poor. Don't just do away with this nonsense of seeing people as different and assigning value to them based on how they look, where they come from, what kind of money they have. Jesus, we praise you for the example that you left of caring for the rich and the poor and acting graciously with them, with the prostitute and the tax collector, as well as the religious people, the people who had faith but didn't know quite how to express that, the people who trusted in you but needed help overcoming their doubts. You so beautifully show us what it meant to live in this world when you walked it, and times are so different, but times aren't that different. And I pray that we as your people would not take on a savior-type complex where we must save the world, but where we desire to be righteous ambassadors for the kingdom of God. And that in our love for people, which is directed and motivated by the Spirit of God's deep love inside of us, that we would be the kind of people who imitate you like we're called to, forgiving as we've been forgiven, loving as we've been loved, being gracious as grace has been shown to us. God, help us be more and more like you. Reveal to us what we need to remove from our hearts and minds so that we can truly love the way you've called us to. And be glorified as we worship you, as people who are imperfect but desire to follow you. Follow you to the best of our abilities, that you might use our lives, our worship, our acts of service to your glory in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes. As we sing, I will